The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
I've been reading a book lately, kind of put it on pause, but its title is Ideas That Stick. And the two authors are dealing with what is it that makes things memorable in communication. Of course, one of the things that causes ideas to stick is, in fact, succinct statements that capture the attention. And one type of succinct statement that captures attention is a slogan. Advertisers use them, fly the friendly skies with, it's the real thing, have a piece of the rock, of course, the really good one, Roll Tide. But we're used to slogans. Well, this weekend, we're going to talk about slogans, but a bit of a different kind of slogan. We're going to talk about some slogans that have come out of the Reformation. Because they've come out of the Reformation, they are Latin slogans, but pretty famous anyway, and you've got them listed here in your program. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solo Christo. One that's not as famous, but very important, particularly developed by the Southern Presbyterians, is Sola Ecclesia, and then Sola Deo Gloria. Well, these are the slogans that we're going to look at these few times together. I've looked at history. I don't know who developed them, at what point. I don't necessarily think the Reformers themselves used the particular slogans, but they captured what the Reformation was all about in a very succinct way. If you have any understanding of these six slogans, you've got a very good overview of the essential doctrines of Protestant and Reformation Christianity. But my purpose is not to give you a history lesson. I'm going to say little or nothing about the history of the Reformation. We're going to look at six different texts of Scripture. I want you to understand what the slogans mean, what they communicate about your history. But at the end of the day, I want you to have them as your slogans. I want you not only to understand them, but to be gripped and shaped by them in your life. Tonight, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Sola Scriptura, which means the Bible alone. We'll read the first 21 verses. Excuse me, the first 24 verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, assemble to me the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people of his own, for his own possession as today. And the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of the good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. As for the Lord your God, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we turn our attention unto you, aware that if you speak not, that we cannot profit. And so we cry out with one heart and mind to you, speak, Lord, for your people listen, and by your Spirit speak to us now, through the proclamation of the word that you've given us, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to tell you a parable about a beautiful little town right on the bend of a softly flowing river. It's a very prosperous town. It's a farming town, nice clapboard houses in town, court square, all of that, surrounded by beautiful farmland that's just very verdant and productive. And the people dwell then with a great sense of peace and security and enjoy prosperity. But now the town was not always like that, you see. It used to be that often in the spring, that river would rage and flood and it would destroy homes and wipe out their crops. They often lived hand to mouth because of the ravages of the river. But then the Army of Engineers came along, and they built a dam up the river from the village. And that dam then controlled the flow of the water, particularly in the spring when the snows melted and the rains came. The dam could control the flow of the water. Ever since the dam has been built, the city now has set, the town has been there in great peace and prosperity. But as the people are sleeping at night with their sweet dreams and thinking about their task and chores and farms, little do they know that there is a flaw that is developing in the dam. And that dam could collapse. And if the dam collapsed, the ladder structure would be worse than anything they'd ever known because it was holding back tons and tons and megatons of water, which all would sweep through the valley and wipe everything out in its path. Well, the parable is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Middle Ages, the church was greatly ravaged by the traditions and superstitions and gospel concealing of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there were Christian people that lived in the Middle Ages, but their consciences were racked. They had little or no assurance of salvation. They knew very little about the true God and piety and commandments. And their lives were a spiritual wreck. But in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, men began to construct a dam. And that dam is the doctrine which we consider tonight, sola scriptura. It's been called the formal cause of the Reformation, because everything else about the Reformation, everything that you and I believe tonight, comes out of this book with the authority of God. Apart from sola scriptura, none of the other doctrines of the Reformation would have developed, because they all, as we'll see this weekend together, develop out of Scripture. And so it's the essential doctrine. It's the foundation doctrine that we must consider, because today there indeed is a fatal flaw. Increasingly, in evangelical churches, people are turning back to ways and practices of the medieval church. And we have traditions, we have man-centered gospel, we have idolatrous worship, and now the church has exposed itself to the patterns and cultures of the world. Even horrendous things of sexual immorality and even homosexuality. And so the church today is in danger of forfeiting or itself destroying the dam. The church, in a sense, is the fatal flaw. The things that the people of God embrace are the very things that could destroy this most glorious and beautiful doctrine that has protected us now for some 500 years. Now, it's interesting as we think about this doctrine, because the Roman Catholics mock us and say, you say you believe in sola scriptura, but the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura. And there are many Protestants, there are many Reformed people that are pressed, all right, go to the Bible and show me why we believe that the Bible alone, because, you know, they say it's the Bible plus the traditions and teaching of the church. And many of the people who have gone back to Rome go back to Rome because of the mistaken concept of the magisterium, the authoritative teaching of the church through the Pope. How can or can you answer that question? If you were talking to a Roman Catholic friend about this doctrine of sola scriptura, could you defend it biblically? Well, I hope by the time we finish tonight that you will, but also you'll understand not just the doctrinal importance, but the practical importance and well of this doctrine. The text are these verses that we've read here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm not going to expound the section in a comprehensive fashion, but derive from it three very important principles that teach us that the Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice. Deuteronomy, the second law, was preached by Moses as the people now were at the banks of the Jordan River. They had captured the lands of Og and Bashan, and they were ready now to cross the Jordan River and to go into the land of Canaan. The first three chapters of Deuteronomy, then, in this sermon, survey the events from the Exodus to where they are at that moment. Chapter 4, we could say, then, is the applicatory part, the first applicatory, or begins the applicatory part of this sermon. And in this application, particularly in the face of the temptation of idolatry, Moses is calling the people, the Holy Spirit through Moses is calling the people to embrace this truth of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our only rule of faith and practice. So I want to, by God's grace, show you three things from these verses. The declaration of the doctrine sola scriptura, demonstration of the necessity of the doctrine sola scriptura, and the danger of neglecting the doctrine of sola scriptura. Well, declaration is in the first two verses, verse 2 in particular. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So as the people are about to enter the land, Moses calls them to an accounting of the responsibility for them to cling to cleave to the Word of God. He uses various synonyms that the Bible uses for itself. Here, statutes, a word that actually relates to the order of the heavenly bodies, the inexorable quality of that, the judgments of God, His acts of judgment, His acts, how the Bible explains His acts of providence, His commandments, His moral regulation of the people. God's given these things to them that they may keep them, perform them in the land. And God says He will bless them as a covenant blessing if they walk in the covenant. And you notice the reference to the covenant and the Ten Commandments at the end of the section in verse 23. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make yourselves a graven image. This covenant, He says, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But how then do they go about keeping the commandments? Well, He gives them this very important principle in verse 2. He says, you shall not add to what God has given you, and you shall not take away from what God has given you. Now, we'll illustrate this, for the sake of you youngsters and boys and girls, with babysitters. We've got two types of babysitters. Now, the first one is the really gung-ho babysitter. So your parents are leaving you with the babysitter, and as they go, as parents are wont to do, there's a list of things that she is to do. Feed the children at 5:30, have them brush their teeth, take a bath, and then they can go to their rooms and they can read or watch a video until 8 o'clock. And 8 o'clock, the lights go out. Well, this gung-ho babysitter gets through supper, and then she says, well, you know, we've got a lot of time before 8 o'clock. I think it would be good if we did some other chores around the house. Maybe pick up your rooms, sweep the garage or the sidewalk or the deck. And so she adds to the parental list all very good things in themselves that the children are to do. But her great error was what? She had no authority. She wasn't the parent. She was the babysitter, and her responsibility was to implement the laws of the parent. But she added to those laws. Now, that has happened throughout the history of the church. You remember in the New Testament era who added to Scripture. It was the Pharisees. And they had a great zeal. They had high motivation. But they said, well, if the law of God is here and tells me not to do something, and that's awfully close to the edge of falling over, we're going to build a fence back here, kind of the way the National Park does at the Grand Canyon and places like that, so you won't even get near falling over that fence. So they had a whole list of man-made laws, a book of traditions that have been passed down orally through the generations, hundreds of humanly invented laws by which they sought to govern the moral and ethical lives of the church. Now, that's what the Roman Catholic Church did and is doing. And they have scores of man-made laws and traditions. The sinless conception of the Virgin Mary, purgatory, the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks doctrinally, the honor or worship that is given to Mary and to angels and to saints. And they go on and on and on, and they have added to the Word of God and have placed then, historically and today, people under this great burden. But it's also a problem in evangelical churches where we have our traditions and where men and women are adding to the Word of God. It's what we call fundamentalism in the wrong sense of the term. So drunkenness is a sin, and that's a dangerous cliff to fall over. So why don't we just build a fence back here and say, just don't touch alcohol. And they make drinking then a sin, drinking in moderation. And whatever else the sin is you want to avoid, you don't go to movies, you don't do this, you don't do that. And they have a long list of practices that they've added to the Word of God, as well as worship practices that they are adding to the Word of God. And so it's very dangerous, you see, to add to the Word of God. Well, the other prohibition here is don't take away from the Word of God. This is the kind of babysitter that your kids would like. She's really laid back. So she gets the same list. The other one got fired, and she was never invited back again. So she gets the same list that the other one had. And supper's over, and teeth are brushed, and bath is taken. And she says, you know, it's 8 o'clock, but you guys don't seem sleepy. You're full of energy, you're wide awake. Just, you can stay up and play. And the parents come in about 11 o'clock on Friday night, and lights are on the children's room, and you can imagine the response to that. Now, what did that babysitter do? She took away from the authoritative commandments of the parents. That also went on in the days of Christ. And that was done by the group called the Sadducees. You boys and girls not remember that what the name Sadducee stands for? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits and angels. And they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And so they were sad, you see. Sadducees took away from the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is the very people who take away from the Word of God add to the Word of God their own traditions. So the Roman Catholics, who've been adding all kinds of things to the Word of God, well, those things push out what's really important and cause people to violate, for example, what this chapter is so much about, having images of God. Well, you don't have to follow that commandment. They have taken away the importance of marriage. They have taken away the right of remarriage when a man or a woman are biblically divorced. And they've gone through the Scriptures and taken out doctrines and practices commanded by God. But you know as well as I do that that also is going on today. Again, oftentimes the very people who are adding to the Word of God end up neglecting the Word of God. And the Savior told us this would happen. In Mark chapter 7, he's dealing there with the traditions of the Jews in his day. And he's quoted from Isaiah chapter 29 and applied it to them. And he says in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So they're neglecting it to hold to the tradition of men. You see the opposites. And then it becomes more severe in verse 13, thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, you do many such things as that. And so when we add to the Word of God, we neglect it, we invalidate it, and that causes us then to take away from it. And so again, our evangelical churches, many of our Reformation churches, images of Christ, even in the place of worship, violating the word of God. The Sabbath is one of the laws of God that is greatly neglected as men are so committed to their own traditions. And other cases would come to your mind as well. So both of these things are commanded, are forbidden here. To add to the word of God or to take away from the word of God. Now this is what the Bible is saying and what our catechism means when it talks about the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice. The larger catechism, 3, what is the word of God? The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. The only rule of faith and practice. And so it is in every area. All of our doctrines must come out of Scripture with scriptural authority, either by explicit statements or what the Confession of Faith calls good and necessary consequence. Which means if A, B, and C are true, A, B, C is true as well. That's how we develop the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches us that God is one, but it says that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The only inference that we can come from that is there's one God who's three persons. That's a good and necessary inference. Everything that we believe, every doctrine that we hold to, must be derived on the basis of the authority of Scripture. And if it is derived on the basis of authority of Scripture, we have no right not to believe it. Even if it runs against our grain, it is our responsibility to submit our wills to God's will. It's true with respect to worship, you see. In fact, that's what the so-called regative principle is all about. As it's stated 3 times in the Confession of Faith, we are to do and only do in worship that which God reveals to us in His Word. And in fact, the broader understanding of the second commandment is merely a statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't approach God by our own imagination. We don't approach God through the ideas of the culture or the world. We come to Him according to His revelation. We serve Him on the basis of His will. Church government. Why is it that we are Presbyterians? Are we culturally Presbyterians? Or just what we fell into? Or we like the preaching at this church? And all those might be reasons. But the reason you should be a Presbyterian, and if you're not, you should become one, is because it is the church government that is revealed in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that only Presbyterian churches are true churches. We make the distinction between that which is necessary for the being of the church and the well-being of the church. But obviously, a church will be better off that seeks to govern itself according to the Word of God. How we live. We've talked about some of the practices that have been added to or taken away from the Word of God. Well, the Bible alone, God through the Bible alone, is the Lord of conscience. And God alone through the Bible, then, is the one who teaches us how to live, what we are to do and what we're not to do. And if we do what we ought not to do, that's a sin. If we don't do what we ought to do, that's a sin. And we're not to put ourselves under the commandments and precepts of men for conscience' sake. Because to violate conscience is one of the most serious sins that one can commit. And so our ethics come out of Scripture as well. Or as both catechisms summarize it, the Bible teaches us what we're to believe concerning God and how we're to live. But there's one other area I would like to mention briefly before we leave this point about the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's what we would call a worldview. The Bible is not a textbook on science or history, mathematics. But when the Bible speaks to anything, it speaks authoritatively to that thing. If the Bible tells us that there was a certain nation that lived on the earth at a certain period of time, whether or not archaeologists can confirm that is true. And we do then, our anthropology or our geography, whatever, beginning with Scripture. It's true with science. The Bible speaks as it does to creation and tells us that God made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. We might not know all the ins and outs, and a Christian who's a scientist can only posit theories as well, but he's beginning on this platform. Or to use Calvin's illustration, he's reading general revelation through the spectacles of Scripture. And so the way that we think about everything, how we do business, how we keep house, how we build a house, how we practice law, as well as many other things, whatever the Bible speaks to, as we're doing those things, we're seeking to develop a lifestyle that submits to the Word of God. This is why, again, young people, children, Christian education is so important. Whether you are homeschooled or whether you're in a Christian school, it's not because of primarily discipline, or you might get the wrong kind of friends. You can get those at church, unfortunately. It's because you want to be under the teacher, your parents, or the Christian teacher who is approaching everything on the basis of how you as a Christian are to think about it. That's part of this doctrine of sola scriptura. And we can then see why the Reformation Church, the Reformed Church today, is in great danger. I didn't mention that flaw when I began, did I? But the more and more that our theologians who say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they accept the Westminster Standards, or the three forms of unity, but they say, we're going to follow science on origins. There's no way the world could be 6 to 10,000 years old. And now we're seeing more and more people who were just agnostic develop their theories of analogies and framework and whatever, now are becoming, quote, theistic evolutionists. It's simply the next step. When you jettison the authority of God's Word with respect to creation. And if we continue with that type of thinking, I had a colleague, and he was a six-day creationist, and suddenly, overnight, he wasn't a six-day creationist. And by the way, he's not at Greenville Seminary. I never got an explanation about that. But then it wasn't that many months later, we were talking about the flood. And suddenly, well, the flood didn't kill all people. It was a local flood. But that's what's happening. Now, I was taught that by neo-evangelicals when I was in college, but now that is being posited by Reformed theologians. What's next? What supernatural act in the Bible? What inexplicable thing? There's a lot of things in the Bible that we can't harmonize. We might one day understand how some of the things fit together. We might not till heaven. We might not then. But we believe it's God's Word. Because it's God's Word, we believe what it says, even if we don't have the answers. But we don't go to the world. We go to Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That's a declaration of the doctrine. I've already bled over into the next point, and that's a demonstration, though, of the necessity of this doctrine. And we derive from the text three things in particular, two stated, one by inference. And the first is, and primary, that this book is our only rule of faith and practice because it alone is a divine book. This is God's Word. And you see, as Moses is preaching to the people, how he keeps referring to this. Verse 2, you shall not add or take from this word that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Were they Moses' commandments? No, he says, he recognized where his authority came from. They are the commandments of the Lord your God. Verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. That's where he got these things. He got them from the Lord. And then verse 14. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. See, Moses had a very settled conviction. What? The words that he gave to the people, the words he wrote in the first five books of the Bible, were God's words. And that was the conviction of every penman of Scripture. This is why the prophets would speak about the burden or the oracle of the Lord, or the Lord said to me. And it's all summarized by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed. All Scripture. By that point, he had in mind all the Old Testament, but already he was comparing as Scripture words of the Lord recorded in the Gospels with what was taught in the Old Testament. What made it Scripture was not that the church said it was Scripture. No, it came with the self-authenticating testimony of God. It has that stamp of divine approval. The men who wrote it knew it. The people who received it knew it, that they were receiving the Word of God. So this alone is the divine book. Why would we be ruled by anything else? Call it God's will when he gave us this most wonderful book. And so it's necessary, the only rule of faith and practice, or of necessity is the only rule of faith and practice, because it's the only divine word that we have. Second, it is the only revelation that enables us really to know God and to know his will. Now that is placarded all through the section that we read. In the lengthy exhortation in verses 9 through 13, where Moses is dissuading them from making idols, he reminds them of what happened at Mount Sinai. In verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. There again, God's word spoken, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You see what he's getting at? God reveals himself to his people verbally. God reveals himself to his people verbally. And then by forbidding all these various concoctions, he's saying what he summarized in the second commandment, we do not approach God on the basis of our imaginations. It is here that we come truly to know him. Now we know about him in his revelation that we call general or natural revelation. And that revelation is God's revelation. It is sufficient to leave every man, woman, boy, and girl without excuse. And those who have not heard the gospel will not be judged by God because they didn't hear the gospel. They'll be judged by God because, as Paul says, they suppress, they push down what they knew about God from the creation. His divinity, his power, his justice, his glory. They knew those things. Think about the people on the island when Paul was shipwrecked. And when he's putting wood on the fire and that very poisonous snake comes out and bites him, and they're waiting for him to drop dead. And what do they say? He must have committed some terrible crime. He must be a murderer. But even though he escaped shipwreck, he's going to die. They didn't know about God. They didn't know God's law. But they knew, through God's providence and creation, an element of justice. But they didn't know God. You see, it's only here that we can know him. Here is where he speaks to us now. Not with the voice at Mount Sinai, but the much more wonderful, sweet and gracious voice. And of course, the ultimate voice of God is in fact God the Son who took to himself a human nature. That's why John calls him the Logos. He's the Word. He is the revelation of God, and he is the mediator of God. And through his perfect life and obedience, we know God. And by his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, we can come into a personal relationship with God. And that's only revealed in the Bible. You cannot come to know Jesus Christ as Savior apart from the message of the Word of God. This is why it's so necessary. It's necessary as well for how we conduct our lives. You see, that's what Moses is talking about here. How are you going to live in the land? How are you going to perform what you do in the land? Verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land. And of course, they are wise commandments. And so in verses 6 through 8, he talks about the wisdom that's found in God's word. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law that I'm setting before you today? You see, it's not just an ethics. It is the way of understanding. It is the way of wisdom. The next section I'm dealing with in Psalm 119 is that remarkable confession of the psalmist. Because of the word of God, he was wiser than his enemies, his teachers, and the elders. He wasn't boasting. We're still be talking about what the Word of God does in the heart and mind of a believer. Here is where we get wisdom. We know how to live well to the glory of God. We need this book, you see. And we must be governed by God through this book. Now, the third aspect of necessity is derived from here. I infer it, but it is what I will call the sufficiency of Scripture, or the completeness. But I use the word sufficiency because I want you to stop and think. Now, when God said through Moses, don't add to or take away from these commandments, how much Scripture did they have? They had 5 books. And what God was saying to them, I've given you everything you need for where you are. It's just, again, with children, we don't give them a lot of rules. They'll never remember all of them. That we give them rules sufficient for where they are to protect them and to help develop them and develop their hearts. And as they grow older, the rules will become more complex. But just think about it, that what God said is, I've given you everything that you need to live wise lives now. That's what I mean by sufficiency. But then we trace out a most remarkable thing in the unfolding of Revelation. Every epoch of biblical revelation, in some form or another, repeats this commandment. You shall not add to or take away from the Word of God. See, this explains in the history books that very puzzling account that we have in 1 Kings chapter 13. I remember as a young man puzzling over this. This is the story of the prophet who was sent by God from Judah up to Jeroboam's false place of worship to pronounce judgment, and that the altar was going to break and the ashes were going to fall on the ground. And remember, Jeroboam reached out his hand, seize him! The only thing he got seized was his hand. It was just frozen there in space. And he asked the prophet to heal him, which the prophet did. And then the king said, well, come home with me and I'll give you a reward in verse 7. And the prophet, the man of God, said to the king in verse 8, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way. He did not return the way that he came to Bethel. Well, there was an old prophet of God that lived there in Bethel. The sons came home all excited about what had just gone down at the idolatrous place of worship. And this man of God wanted to have fellowship with the other prophet. He was very isolated up there in the middle of this idolatry. And so he saddled up his donkey and he ran after him and he said to him, come home with me. And he said again in verse 16, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water in this place, for a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. The old prophet said, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But notice the next words. He lied to him. Now here's the real irony. They're sitting there breaking bread, and suddenly the Spirit of God comes on the old prophet, and he tells the unnamed prophet from Judah, thus says the Lord, verse 21, because you've disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. So they ate, he got back on his donkey, and he got killed by a lion. But the lion didn't devour him. So the old guy goes out and collects the body and buries it. Now, there's a great tension here, isn't there? I mean, this other man's a prophet, and he said, yes, but an angel of the Lord came to me, and through the angel, God said to me. What did that unnamed prophet do wrong? He added to the word of God. See, God very unmistakably said to him, God commanded him, he said, go do this, here are the terms, come home. So even an angelic message cannot trump the message of God. It was clear. It was unmistakable. I think Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote in Galatians chapter 1 about his gospel, even if an angel from heaven gives you another gospel, let him be anathema. So you see, the principle is not stated. It's merely fleshed out in a story that you'll never forget now, with respect to the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, we keep going, and we come to the wisdom literature. And one example that we have there, we see it often in Psalm 119, but probably the clearest statement we have in the wisdom literature is Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Very clear, isn't it? Scripture is growing in its content, and the commandment is reiterated as revelation is expanded. So we go to the prophets, and we come to this wonderful statement of Isaiah in chapter 8, where he affirms the same principle over against mediums and spiritists and all of that. He says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Any word added to the law, the teaching of God, the testimony, which is God's covenant witness and revelation. And then, just before we go to the New Testament, reminds you of how the Old Testament ended, and that's with this, the way Malachi ends and begins and ends. Begins with a phrase I've just referred to, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. See, Malachi was at the end of the prophetic era. Malachi knew that he was writing the last book, and I say that because of his conclusion. Because he says in verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so a curtain, in a sense, dropped down. The revelation of the old covenant was completed. Now, books were added in the interim period of this 300 or 400 years. Books accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, but never accepted by Christ or the apostles. The church knew they had the sufficient, complete Word of God for that time in its existence. And they were to live by that Word, to hope in those promises. And that's exactly what they were doing. You know, there's these people that say that they know that Jesus is going to return in their lifetime or in this generation. Well, that's malarkey. But you could know, if you were alive and knew Scripture, that He would come the first time in your lifetime, because a timetable was given in the book of Daniel. So what do we find? Simeon and Anna in the temple expecting to see the Messiah. So they were living, sustained by the Scriptures, not adding to, not taking away from, but believing the promises and hoping. But look then how Christ reiterates the principle. Now here is the divine lawgiver Himself. Here is the Logos. And yet what does He say in Matthew 5:17? "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, take away from, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see how the second Moses, the true lawgiver, picks exactly up on that same theme. It governed him. Even though he would be a means of further revelation, it would never contradict what had been given. And of course, we come then, just as in Malachi, we came to the end of the Old Testament, and I believe that Malachi knew that. So didn't John. And so John now reiterates the same words in Revelation 22:18-19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." You see, because of when he wrote and the consciousness that he had of when he wrote, he knew this was the end of all written revelation. And we are warned at the very end of the Bible not to add to or take away from it. The sufficiency of Scripture. It's God's divine Word. It is the only way that we can truly know God and how to live and be wise. And it is sufficient and now complete. Which leads us then to the last thing, and that is that God also warns us of the danger of violating this commandment. Notice how Moses concludes the section in verse 24. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That's picked up by God, or Moses reiterating what God's already revealed in the second commandment. "I am a jealous God." He is the God of the covenant. He's jealous of His rights, and He's jealous of His word. And thus He says, don't add to or take away from it. And Moses gives us the terrible consequences of doing either. First, in verses 3 and 4, the danger of taking away, transgressing the law of God. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-Peor, For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. Remember Baal Peor, when Balak couldn't get Balaam to curse the people. We know from subsequent biblical history, Balaam said, if you can get them to sin in idolatrous festivals and fornication, God will curse them and destroy them. And so the people of Baal Peor seduce the people of God, and they have a raucous, licentious, idolatrous feast. And the Bible tells us that 24,000 were destroyed that day because they took away from, they weren't governed by the word of God. The Lord God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. And if you refuse to come to him on his terms, then you too will be destroyed by him. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow morning by God's grace. But how about adding to the Word of God? Where's that in this chapter? Well, it's in verse 21. One of the saddest verses, I think, that Moses had to write. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. This broke Moses' heart. In fact, he records for us again in chapter 3, verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray. This is a man that spoke face to face with God. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that's beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon, but the Lord was angry with me on your account. Now, to what is Moses referring, and why was God angry with him? Well, the people, again, were complaining because they didn't have water at the end of the book of Numbers. And Moses cries out to God. Remember, they'd done that one time before, after they'd left Egypt. And God said, go to the rock and strike the rock, and out of the rock, water will flow. Now, it seems from Paul that that rock followed them around in the wilderness. The rock itself was a theophany. It was a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes Moses' sin a bit more severe. So, it happens a second time. Remember what God said to Moses to do? Go speak to the rock, and I'll cause water to flow. Because if he is a type of Christ, he's been smitten. But Moses, in his anger, goes beyond the commandment of God and smites the rock. Now, this was a great man, and he was very provoked, as he points out, by this very sinful people. And it's not that God, I mean, Moses had something much better because he went to heaven. But God wants us to understand the seriousness of adding to the Word of God. It's no slight thing, you see. Our God is a jealous God. He's given us a Word, an inspired Word, the Word by which He reveals Himself to us, the Word that is complete, given to us in Scripture. And He is not taking lightly now in these days when His church is playing with His Word. And I want you gripped with the seriousness of the adding to or taking away from the Word of God. So, here, I believe I've shown you the Bible itself teaches us that it is the only rule of faith and practice. The doctrine sola scriptura is revealed in Scripture. And I hope that your faith is better grounded in the doctrine and in its importance. You know, Calvin, in one of his treatises, wrote, if you were to ask me the two most important things for a person to know, now, if a non-Christian asked you that question, what would you probably say first? How to be right with God. What Calvin said first, how to worship God aright, and then how to be right with God. Because he realized that if you're not governed by the Word of God, nothing else is going to fall in place. It will eventually destroy true doctrine and true piety. It's an important truth. I want you to realize that, understand it, and be committed to it. And thank God that you're part of a congregation with elders and a presbytery committed to this truth. And you can rest assured that through these elders and presbytery that no man will ever enter into this pulpit or ever become your under-shepherd who's not committed to this truth. But beyond polemics, let me ask you a question. Do you treasure the Bible? Do you resonate with the psalmist when he says that it's sweeter to my palate than the sweetest of honey? It's a greater treasure than gold, yes, the finest, most refined gold. If you had to make a choice tonight to lose all of your possessions but have a Bible, would you rationalize? Or would you say, I'll have my Bible? Do you treasure it? Esteem it? Love it? Some accuse us of bibliolatry. But it can't be bibliolatry because it's God's Word. Is it unfaithfulness to your wife or husband that you cherish their words? If they wrote you a letter, that you would bring it out time and again, it would be wrinkled and crinkled with age because you've read over it so many times. Would that be unfaithfulness? No, because it's the word of your beloved. This is God's word. It means it has God's attributes. Just dealt with that in Psalm 119. It's eternal. It's infinite. It's faithful. It's unchangeable. We can't commit bibliolatry if we esteem and love this word. But that leads then to the very practical thing that this doctrine demands of us, and that is, how well do you know the word? You see, we all will give lip service. We're Reformation people. We believe in sola scriptura. But are you being so governed by the Spirit through the word because you know it? Are you studying the word? Are you in the Word of God daily, prayerfully, meditating, seeking to hear God speak to you, to teach you doctrines, to change your life, to give you repentance, to commune with you? Are you fathers leading your families to God through His Word? And that's an important part of your life. And of course, the public worship and preaching of God's Word, the primary means of grace. Are you very careful in making use of those things? Or is it easy to let family come into town and cause you to stay at home? Because, after all, you've got to be polite and you've got to be a good host. Cherish it, but immerse yourself in it. You young people, you learn now the habits of Bible study. And learn now the Word of God, because you've got a great advantage over so many of us who are not being raised, we're not raised with the Word of God. And so love it and learn to read it and to study it and to pay attention. That God will protect us, that the dam won't break on us or because of us. The beautiful doctrine, sola scriptura. Our Father, we thank you for your word's self-testimony and of this revelation of its complete sufficiency. And we are reinforced in our confession. That's our only rule of faith and practice. And so, Lord, cause us to grasp the truth and cause us to be gripped by it, but cause us to be very practical, both in our love for your word, but in our use of Scripture as well. for Christ's sake. Amen.